We've been looking now for a few weeks, haven't we, at these opening verses in John's Gospel. And we've been looking at how John presents the Lord Jesus Christ to us right from those very first verses. We've looked at those proofs that John gives us of Christ's deity. For example, in the beginning, Christ already continuously existed as the Son of God. He was not created in the beginning, but he already existed in the beginning. He has already eternally existed. And in that eternal existence, the Word was with God and the Word was God. Those verses describe how the person we know as Jesus, Christ, always was eternally. He was with God and he was God. He shared in the deity of God. We also looked at another proof of Christ's deity in terms of his involvement in creation. John tells us that all things were made through him, through the Word. In him was life, which again affirms for us the deity of Christ. In him was life. In other words, in himself, his self-existence. He does not need anyone else. He does not depend upon anyone else, but in himself is life. But we move on because John now subtly changes the term he uses for Christ from being the Word to the light. The light. He says in verse 4 there, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now we began to look at this somewhat the last time we were looking at these verses. I want to expand it a bit further this morning. Christ has put into every person this inner light. Every person. This inner conviction of God's existence. John calls it a light because, well, you know what happens when you turn on the light. The light reveals things. Light shows things that otherwise would remain hidden in the dark. And what John is saying here is that Christ has put within every one of us, even the atheist, but at the very core of our being, Christ has put this sort of hunch. You know, I don't know if you know that word. It's sort of an inkling. There's an undeniable sense that God exists, that he is. He just is. He is there. There's something there. Someone greater than us. Someone higher than us. But I just cannot avoid the reality of that hunch within me that God is there. Now, that inner tuition, that light that God has put in everyone, that's taken further with creation. Because creation, or nature as you might call it, we look around and we instinctively sense someone must have made all of this. I've got my hand on a pulpit here. Somebody must have made this. They must have. We don't expect this just to have arrived, you know. Somebody, it's got design, it's got features, it's got beauty. There are things about this that we would instinctively work as in our arguments to say, well, obviously, yeah, craftsmen made that. Why can't we apply those same arguments to the fact that we look around us? There must be a creator. There must be. It's just all too beautiful, all too wonderful, all too special, too full of design and logic and beauty to have just arrived, just evolved, or whatever else you want to call that. So we have our inner sense, we have creation, and then of course we have the light of the scriptures, which explain further to us what we sense is true. Scripture explains to us who made this world. The manual, I guess, would tell us who made this and how we ought to operate it. Scripture tells us who made us and how we ought to operate us. God has spoken. God has revealed himself to us, and he has spoken to us through his word. Scripture tells us that he's the Lord. That's why when you look elsewhere to Scripture, you can come up with different names for God, in inverted commas. If you look outside Scripture, you can say, well, God's a woman, or God's a cow, or God's a bird, or God's a dolphin. But when you look at Scripture, Scripture tells us he is the Lord. He is God in three persons. He is male. He is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we discover that we may know him personally through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in how he shared our humanity with us. This light, this revelation, that's a key term, this revelation of God and of eternity, John tells us in verse 5, it shines in the darkness. And the darkness has not understood it or overcome it. Now, we're still in the beginning. This is the context of what John is writing there. If you think of Genesis 1 and verse 2, you read there, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And then God said, let there be light, and there was light. So when we think of victory of light over darkness, what more appropriate time then but in the beginning, when there was no light, there was only darkness, and God's light shone in that darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. I mean, isn't it amazing how light affects darkness? It has such a penetrating effect on darkness. When we lived in Wooler, we would fairly regularly have power cuts. During winter, you'd be sat there watching the telly or having your tea, and suddenly the lights would just go bzzz, and you're sat in literal darkness. There was no even little red light on your TV to help you find your way to the box of candles or whatever. It was literally black. And when you went outside and you saw everybody else's house, you couldn't see, could you? But it was black. The streets were black. The street lights had gone out. It was dark. And sometimes it felt dark. But then when you just lit one candle and the darkness seemed driven out of the room, just with one candle lit, that darkness which felt so close, so domineering, that darkness was forced to retreat because of just one candle. In the beginning, everything was in darkness. And then the light of God shone in that darkness, and the darkness was driven back. That is the victory of light over darkness in creation. But as Christians, we can't help of a greater victory. We can't think of a greater victory than in our salvation, can we? You see, darkness isn't just about the absence of light. There is a theological association with darkness. That's evil. There is this reoccurring theme for John. It's one of the themes he keeps bringing up now and again, both in his gospel and in his epistles, that darkness means evil. You think of John 3, verse 19. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. John 8, verse 12, Jesus spoke again to the people. He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, in their evil ways, in their blind ways, but will have the light of life. And then think of what John wrote in his first epistle, 1 John 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie We do not live by the truth. Can you see the theology there of darkness? You see that symbolism worked out today in clothing, in music, in films, in books. Darkness. People dressed in darkness. People looking and shrouded in darkness. Listening to dark music. I come from that background, so I can see it. You see, this world is enshrouded in darkness. We're told the God of this world has blinded the hearts of people so that they cannot see the gospel. The human heart is shrouded in this spiritual darkness. And you know what? We instinctively prefer that. We prefer to hide the real us in that darkness. But then we're told, you see, that this light, this revelation of God turns up and our inner conscience is struck. We sense guilt, we feel guilt, and we instinctively recoil back into our darkness. But the light of the truth shines on our behavior. It exposes how and who we really are, and we see it with God's help. We see it for what it is in all its ugliness of pride and lust and greed. It's quite the opposite to a moth. During the winter, we haven't seen much of them, have we? But during the summer, and you put your outside light on, there'll be moths drawn into that light. They love it. They are drawn to it all the time. We instinctively are repelled from the light. We want to get as far away as we can from the light because it exposes us. It exposes us as to who and how we naturally are. And that's why people don't come to Christ and be saved. You would think people would want to be saved from death, wouldn't you? They'd want to be saved from hell. They'd want to be saved from eternal death. You'd expect them to draw back from hell and come to someone who offers them salvation. But you see, we're told here, they love their darkness. They prefer darkness. They hate this light, and so they avoid it. They avoid sources of that light. They make plans to deliberately not come to meetings. Because when they come to meetings, they feel uncomfortable. Why? Is it the hardness of the seats? Is it the tunes to the hymns they don't know? No. We mustn't be naive here. It's not that they don't like our style. These things do matter, of course. It's nice to sit on a comfortable seat. I remember going to Ulster American Folk Park in Northern Ireland, and we called in this old Presbyterian church, and the seats, I don't know how anybody sat on those seats in those days. These things do matter. But they're not the fundamental reason why people are not flooding in here this morning to hear of this message of Jesus Christ. It's because this message drives them away from a place like this. And it's only by the grace of God who warms their hearts and works in their lives and brings them in, maybe like with one or two of you helping them and encouraging them to come. But it's only by God's grace that anyone will draw near and allow the light of the gospel to expose them for how they actually are. Friends, this is why we sing of grace that amazes us. It's amazing grace. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was dead, but now I'm alive. I once wanted nothing to do with God. That's why I left Ireland, to get away from God. But grace pursued me. Friends, it's only by the grace of God can anyone come to know and be drawn to this person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Darkness can never overcome the light, but Satan will always try to. Throughout history, Satan, his demons, his armies have always tried to kill this light. And you see that in the Old Testament. You see how he tried to destroy Israel, the one nation that was preserved, that was kept by the law, kept by circumcision. This boundary put around Israel so that out of that one nation, that one Messiah would come. You read again and again of how the devil tried to destroy that work of God. Think of Pharaoh. Think of Haman. Think of how Satan tried to destroy the royal line of David, that particular line within Israel from which Christ would come. Think of Athaliah in 2 Chronicles 22, and how when she came to the throne, she murdered every one of David's line, but God kept one safe, Joash. Just one, that's all he needed. Think of how Satan used King Herod to try and kill the infant Jesus. Think of how out in the wilderness Satan tried to tempt the Lord Jesus to sin and so to ruin the whole eternal plan of salvation. Remember, even on the inside he tried to use Peter, one of Christ's closest disciples, to persuade him not to go to the cross and die for sinners. Friends, the darkness has always and will continue to always strive to put out the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But praise God, it always fails. In fact, God in his wisdom will sometimes even use evil to promote the light, to make it shine even brighter. Any of us who have studied church history, we'll realize again and again that it's through the blood of the martyrs that the church has suddenly blossomed. And you have a profound and incredible witness. We stand here often, I do, and we pray for North Korea. We pray that God would make it easier for the North Korean Christians. That's not what they would want us to pray for, you know. They would want us just to pray that they would be faithful. It's us who need praying for by the North Korean Christians because we're so spiritually floppy. It's so easy to be a Christian in this country. Evil will always try to put out the light. But thank God, until the day the Lord Jesus Christ returns, there will always be a light on that points people to Jesus, the true light. Do you see how John uses that word in verse 9? The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. What does John mean by that? The true light. Well, if light here in this context is what reveals or what discloses things, and so the Lord Jesus, he is the light that came to us from heaven to reveal God to us, to make God known to us. What does John mean then by Christ being the true light? At first it suggests, doesn't it, that there was false light. There was a false revelation of God, an error of sorts. Now, there might have been some truth to that. We are told, aren't we, that we're to watch out for false teachers. We're to watch out for false prophets. The Lord Jesus himself has also told us that in these last days there will be many who stand up and say, I am the Christ. But the word true in this context, it means ultimate or genuine. It's another theme that John will refer to again and again in this gospel of his. You think, for example, in chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus there talks of how the Father is looking for true worshipers. People who will worship him in spirit and truth. He wants the genuine article, the full, undiluted person who knows and loves the Lord. He says in chapter 6, verse 32, Jesus talks about himself being the true bread from heaven. He said to them, I tell you the truth. It's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Or think of the true vine. Jesus says in chapter 15, I am the true vine. My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes it so that it will be even more fruitful. Jesus is the true bread from heaven. Now, the manna that came from God to the people of Israel, that was real manna. It wasn't polystyrene or anything like that, you know. It was real. The people tasted it. They ate it. This food that sustained them in the wilderness. That Old Testament manna was real. But the Lord Jesus, he's the true manna. The Old Testament manna was real, but it was meant as a symbol, as a pointer to the true manna, the true bread from heaven, Jesus. Jesus, which if we by faith feed upon him, he nourishes us, he sustains us. He is the true bread. Or think of the vine. We know that's how Israel was metaphorically known, as the vine in the Old Testament. God had brought her out of Egypt, and as it were, he had planted her in the land of Canaan. He gave her his law, and God expected then to see from her fruits of righteousness. She was a vine. The Lord Jesus is the true vine. He is the ultimate. He's the thorough vine. He is the fulfillment of all that Israel was meant to be. So when we think of the Lord Jesus as the true light, it's not that creation is false. Creation is a source of light. Creation, as I've said before, points us to the fact there is a creator. The heavens and the earth are filled with God's glory. Even the scriptures are a source of light. The law, we're told, is a light unto my path. That's the right word. That's the right memorization of the verse. It shows us where to go, how to live. It directs the choices that we should make in life. Scripture is a light pointing us to God. All of these are genuine. All of these are real. But Christ is the true light. In other words, he is the ultimate revelation of God. He is the ultimate self-disclosure of God and to all of mankind. You think of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. The writer there says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. That was light. For sure, that was light. That was real, proper light. But, he says, in these days, he has spoken to us by his Son. His Son is the true light. His Son is the ultimate revelation of God to us. Verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. So the Lord Jesus is the true light. He is the visible image of the invisible God. We might put it like this: in Jesus, God was translating himself to us in our language, in our humanity. In coming to Welbeck Road, I've had the privilege of meeting people from different parts of the world. I've spoken to you after the sermons and we've had a good chat. I think it's been good because I don't speak like you and you don't speak like me. Our language isn't, you know, we don't share the perfect language from Northern Ireland. And so it's been helpful to have someone to translate what I'm saying to you and from what you say to me, so you can reveal yourself in that ultimate way through this translator, whoever that person is. Jesus Christ reveals God to us perfectly. Perfectly. We can know God when we know Jesus Christ. He is the true light. There's nobody after Jesus. So we live in a culture where, you know, people have said, well, you know, all of this was a mistake. You know, I've got the light. They come to your door, they'll knock on your door and say, you know, I've got a brighter light for you. No, Jesus is the true light. He is the ultimate revelation of what is true and what is of God. We must move on. I want to speak a little while longer this morning just about John the Baptist, because John here shifts his focus from the light, from Christ, to a particular witness of that light, to John the Baptist in verses 6 to 8. John here, the author, John never refers to John as John the Baptist, like the other three gospel writers do. He's always just John. John who bore witness to Jesus. So let me just close with saying a couple of things about John. First of all here, do you see the significance of this man, John the Baptist? We'll come back to this later as we go through further into John. But here was a man who was also sent from God. John had been assigned this specific task that God had given him. And so John here falls into that special category of sent people. Moses was sent to Egypt to bring God's people out. You then come across those other various prophets who were sent by God with a message for God's people. Yes, in a sense, the Lord Jesus himself was sent from God to do a specific task. John here, John the Baptist, John was the one the other Old Testament prophets they spoke of. He would be the one who would appear before Christ appeared. This would be an Elijah-like prophet who would come before the coming of the Lord and point people to the Lord. And you can read about that in Luke chapter 1 when the angel told Zechariah and so forth. That's John's significance, which we'll look at later. But secondly, we're also told why God sent John. We're told John's mission, verse 7, he came as a witness to testify concerning that light. As a witness. I don't know if you've ever been in court. Maybe you don't want to say that, but have you ever been in court to give testimony? To stand in the witness dock, if not in the other dock, but anyway. Have you ever been and you've been asked, can you testify about this man? Can you give eyewitness evidence to validate this man's confession, what he has said? That was John's mission here. He was sent by God to give testimony about this true light, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is coming into the world. John gave this testimony. You read in verse 32, actually. He says, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I saw it. I was there. I can say for sure, he's the man. He's the one you're looking out for. He's the one you need to go to. He is the ultimate revelation of God. John wasn't the light. He was a light, but he wasn't that light. John, the author here, is confusing because there's two Johns here. John, the author, seems to stress that to us in verse 8. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. John the Baptist had some serious followers. He had his own disciples who may well have thought that he ought to be the true light, that he was somehow the Christ. Certainly when the Apostle Paul arrives in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, he finds there some of John's disciples. It's sad, isn't it, when, you know, preachers develop a group of followers around them. You know, and well, I've met them. But they're always referring to their favorite preacher. And they come to you at the end of a sermon, they tell you what their favorite preacher said and what you preached on this morning. They're groupies. They don't point to the subject of the sermon, they point to the preacher. John's mission was to point to the subject of his sermons, to Jesus. Go to him. Don't become a follower of me. Go to him. We'll see that as we go through. He was always pointing people away from himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. John here stresses, John the author, that John the Baptist was not this light. He only came to bear witness of the light. And bearing witness to Christ is again something that John the author will again and again tell us about. He'll keep coming back to people who bore testimony to Jesus. You think of the Samaritan woman at Sychar, chapter 4, verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus. Why? Because of the woman's testimony. Or think of the works that Jesus did that John includes in his narrative. Chapter 5, verse 36. He says, I have testimony weightier than that of John the Baptist, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. John includes these witnesses and so many more, which we'll come to as we go through this book. He does it because, remember, he's wanting to convince us. He's wanting to persuade any of us who are still on the fence as to who this Jesus really is. He says in chapter 20, verse 30, these things are written. I've included all of this, he says, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing, that you may have life in his name. They're in this book to convince us, to persuade us of Jesus. Like with what John the Baptist here did, he was sent only as a witness, so that through him all men might believe. That was John's mission. If you're a Christian, that's your mission. That's our mission. You're a light to the true light. If you're a believer, if you have a testimony to share with others, that's your story of what Jesus did in your life. How he met you at some point in your life, and you've now come out of your darkness into his light to realize him and to know him personally. Every believer has a story to tell to point others to Jesus. Why? So that they too might believe. So that they too might realize that this Jesus of Nazareth really is the Christ. He really is God's free gift to sinners. He really is the one who came into this world to die on the cross. The one who knew no sin of his own. And yet he was punished as though he bore all the sin of the world. Oh, he's such a great Savior. To those who believe, to those who sense God nudging them towards him. Friends, if you hear, if you sense the voice of God, do not harden your heart this morning, but believe. Reach out by faith and take hold of this great Savior. There's no one other than Jesus can save you. Only he can. May God help you then to do that. Lord, thank you for this, the greatest revelation of yourself to us.